Well, I'm going to read our scripture a little bit later on in this sermon, but I wanted to tell you that the 4 years that we spent in the Bahamas, at least the last three of them, in that time of ministry, I had the privilege of being on the radio just about every day. Now, every boat in the harbor had a VHF radio. That was mandated by the U.S. government. But you see, many of the people that lived on the island, or in the islands, I should say, they used the VHF radio just like we would use a cell phone today. And cell phones were rather new and were quite expensive. I think we were paying, like to call back to the States, was close to $3.50 a minute. So it didn't take long to run up your cell phone bill. But anyway, as we used this, this radio, I would talk to the people. Most of my remarks were addressed to the cruisers, and we had about 800 people in that harbor, and probably at least 400 boats, I would say. It kind of fluctuated that time of the year, as many people would come through and stop there for several weeks to reprovision as they had plans of either going on south or heading for Panama and going through and ending up in the Pacific Ocean to make a circumnavigation. We had a lot of people do that as well. But I usually spent my radio time with, a short time of encouragement for people, or I maybe read some scripture, or I just told a story, which, you know, I like to tell stories a lot. And usually my stories, I thought, were something that would help people a little bit. Well, I wanted you to know about this because of an encounter I had with a checkout girl at the market in what was the name of that town? Georgetown. Anyway, that was the Big Island. We lived offshore of a smaller island across the way. But I was paying for my groceries, and I used my credit card. And surprisingly, when she saw my name on the credit card, she says, "Oh, are you the John Gray that I hear every day on Christian radio?" She said, "Christian radio." I couldn't believe it. This was just blasted out on the VHF. And I said, "Yep." And she said, "I love listening to you." And then she looked at me and she said, "But gosh, you don't look anything like I pictured you." And I said, "I know, the voice doesn't match this Brad Pitt body, of course. I get that all the time." And then I got to tell you, the two of us just absolutely cracked up laughing, probably for the next 5 minutes or so. But it was a great experience. I think it's human nature, though, to make those kind of snap judgments about people, especially when they use certain words, or often depending on what part of the country you're from, because many of our, two particular groups, the people from southeast, from Florida and Georgia and the Carolinas, they had a southern way of talking. And it would, you sometimes, if you really understood the dialogue, you could tell pretty much what part of the country those people were from. And then there were, well, of course, there were the Bahamians, and they would, amongst themselves, they would speak so fast it was like code language. Only another Bahamian could understand it, but even though they called it English. But, you know, we always do that. We make a judgment about the person that we're encountering or a person we might hear on the radio. I don't know if you listen to the radio very much, but if you do, you think about the person you hear maybe when you turn the radio on in the morning. That person, if you, the first time you saw them, would probably look nothing like you had pictured them. So it's kind of the old saying that the guy that's standing in front of you in a pair of flip-flops with shorts and a T-shirt on, and maybe it's a raggy old T-shirt, you'd think that couldn't possibly be the same guy that you would see in a suit and tie in another situation, because we make those kind of judgments. Appearances can indeed be very deceiving. Well, Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. We all know that he was born in Bethlehem, in the city of David. But he grew up in a town very much north of there called Nazareth. Actually, it was a village, and it was considered so poor and so worthless that when Philip told Nathanael that he was from there, Nathanael remarks, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" It would be like coming from Bureau. Imagine that. Now, his earthly parents were Joseph the carpenter and Mary, and don't forget that Mary had been pregnant with him before she and Joseph were married. They were poor, and we know that during their time to give sacrifice, they only gave two small doves, which was the smallest sacrifice that was possible through the whole Jewish regulations. And it wasn't because they were stingy or didn't want to give. It was because they were a young couple who were struggling financially. They were poor people. Now, Jesus is the firstborn. He's the oldest in a family that had brothers and sisters. A lot of people never think about that. James is probably the best known of his brothers because he wrote the book of James, which we find in the New Testament, closer to the end. And a lot of people don't realize that he was indeed Jesus' younger brother. But by all appearances, there sure wasn't anything special about this man, Jesus. He had a Nazarene dialect. If he'd have been on the radio, people might have even turned him off. We know where that guy's from. There's nobody good comes out of Nazareth. And the people who came out to hear him teach, well, they knew where he was from too. They knew who his parents were. And most of them probably knew his background as well. He's basically been all his life a blue-collar worker. He's the poor son of a carpenter. He comes from this backwoods town. And he's just what we might call average, a dime a dozen. He wasn't even good-looking. Well, I don't know. We don't have one. I thought we had a picture of Jesus in there. Well, there's that one. Usually the one I look for is the one that just shows his head. Well, there it is, that one. Okay. I want you to look at that picture for just a moment. It's the picture of Jesus that you grew up with in your head, or one very much like it. In fact, if you look at all of these pictures of Jesus, this one, he's knocking on the door, and that one is maybe he's praying in the garden, and this one is probably the most famous. I know when I get down to Tiskwa, there's a guy there that's going to retell me the story of how his father was connected with that picture somehow. I've heard the story a dozen times, but I don't remember what he says. But anyway, that's the picture of Jesus that most of us grew up with in our heads. He looks like a movie star in that picture. He's got that beautiful flowing long hair. He's got strong features. Let's say he's a cross between Charlton Heston and Johnny Depp. Now, a picture like that one hung over my mother's bed my whole life. I mean, as far as I knew, it had always been there. It's just easier, I think, to worship someone who looks like that. But here's the problem. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." He's not talking about the Jesus we see in that picture. Jesus, being a Jew and from the Middle East, he probably had wiry, kinky hair. He probably had those Middle Eastern features that aren't necessarily, they certainly don't look like Jesus the movie star over here. If you believe Scripture, and I know that I do, Jesus very likely did not look like that. He didn't look like the picture we have of him in our mind. But the truth is, I have absolutely no idea what Jesus physically looked like, and neither do you. But I do know that our human nature wants to make him physically beautiful because physically beautiful people are better, right? No. The people of Israel, especially those religious leaders that we've been talking about quite extensively over these last few weeks, they had a picture in their head, too, of what the coming Messiah would look like. And it sure wasn't, he did not look like the poor carpenter's son from Nazareth. They had judged Jesus with an earthly measuring stick. It's why he tells them, I am from above. Now, there are some important questions to answer this morning. First of which is, what are we looking for in a Savior? Are we looking for someone to rescue us from all of our difficulties? Are we keeping our eyes out front for someone who will literally turn our enemies into grease spots just like that? Someone who will meet all our needs and make us powerful and popular. What about a Messiah who loves only certain people? It would be easy, I think, for any of us to recognize a Savior like that when he shows up. After all, it's just what most of us have imagined he'd be like. You see, it's not just the Pharisees looking for a Savior like that. In many ways, the church hasn't changed a bit, because we have a picture in our minds of what our Savior will look like. And I'm not talking now about pictures or people like that. But when Jesus aggressively addresses those who arrogantly assume that they've got the Messiah all figured out, here's what he says. And I'm going to read John 8, 12 to 23. Then Jesus spoke out again. He said, I am the light of the world, and the one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. So the Pharisees immediately objected. You testify about yourself, but your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I come from and where I am going. But you people, you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge by outward appearances. I don't judge anyone. But if I judge, my evaluation is accurate, because I am not alone when I judge, but I and the Father who sent me do so together. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I testify about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Then they began asking him, who is your Father then? And Jesus answered, you know not me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. And Jesus spoke these words near the offering box while he was teaching in the temple courts. No one seized him because his time had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jewish leaders began to say, well, perhaps he's going to kill himself because he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And Jesus replied, you people are from below. I am from above. You people are from this world. I am not from this world. Well, as we progress with this scripture in mind, there are at least four questions that we need to answer if we are going to really see Jesus as the Messiah. If we're going to see him as the Savior from above, who he claims to be. And the first of those questions is, how does Jesus look at the people? You see, as this chapter begins, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. Crowds have gathered, and he's in the middle of his teaching, and the Pharisees come and they interrupt him, the religious leaders. And they bring to him a woman who has been caught in adultery. And they make her stand before the crowd, and they inform Jesus that the law commands that she be stoned to death. They want to trap Jesus, so they ask him, "But what do you say? Should we do, what do you say that we should do with such a woman?" And Jesus had told his followers when he came from above that his purpose here was to seek and to save the lost. Here's this woman before him, and he's got an excellent opportunity to teach. So while the Pharisees see an object lesson, an opportunity to punish someone, and see, as Jesus looks at this woman, he sees a broken soul. He sees someone here to snatch from the fires of hell. He sees a lamb that's simply gone astray, a messed up, sinful life that needs forgiveness and redemption. You see, isn't it true that Jesus always sees through the eyes of redemption? His goal is transformation, not punishment. Well, the religious people, then and now, I think, always seem more concerned about the punishment aspect of this. Someone's done something wrong, so we will make it public and well known. We could care less about an individual's restoration. We just want people to see how upright we are in comparison to this one who has broken the law. So Jesus bends down and he writes something in the dust on the floor. And they're badgering him to answer the punishment question. And when he's finished writing, he simply says, "If any of you are without sin, then go ahead. Let you throw the first stone." And the scripture teaches us that God's word said the oldest among them started to drop their rocks first. And then it filtered down to the youngest until they had all walked away. It surprises me that the introspection that it took to do that filtered down not only from the oldest, who were probably the worst sinners of the bunch, but eventually even the youngest gave up their idea of punishing this woman. Now, Jesus never said that what this woman had done was okay. You won't find that there. Or presumably that the man that had to have been with her, he doesn't get condemned by Jesus either. But think about it. They pull this woman in front of the crowd to condemn her to death. And where's the man in all of this? It certainly had to be both of them. And some things have never really changed. He simply chose not to condemn this woman or her sin as being worse than the Pharisees' sin. He forgives her, and he says, "As you leave here, you need to live a different life." He says, "Go, your sins are forgiven. Leave your life of sin." This is how the Savior looks at us, I think. And the second question regarding Jesus as Savior is this: how does Jesus look at God's word? Now, the Pharisees and the religious hierarchy were the ones who studied God's word. They actually memorized it, and they put it in little boxes that they wore on their foreheads called phylacteries. You've maybe seen pictures of that before. They literally dissected the law and then put it back together as they pleased. Whatever it meant for them is what the law presumably said. Now take something, for instance, like remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It would become something like you cannot work on the Sabbath day. They made a rule that you could not walk more than a mile on the Sabbath, You couldn't go more than a mile away from your house unless you took a rock with you from your house and walked a mile and put the rock down, then you could go another mile. Wasn't that convenient? The Word of God became a textbook to prove to them how religious they were. Love your neighbor, you see, had to be defined. Who really is my neighbor? Who is worth loving? Now, it certainly doesn't mean some Samaritan who's been attacked along the road. The Pharisees walked on the other side of the road so they wouldn't have to encounter that man. Or the folks who eat and drink with Jesus, the lowlifes. It certainly couldn't mean them. So Jesus saw the weary and the burdened, and he wanted to provide them some rest. Jesus saw blind people, and he wanted to give them sight. The Pharisees were more concerned about keeping all of their rules than blind people healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus knew that eternal life from him was simply a gift, but the Pharisees saw it as a paycheck, and they had earned every penny of it. Now, we've talked about obedience. We know it really is important, of course, but not if you forget who you're obeying and why the instructions were given in the first place, unaltered, I might say. Jesus was literally hated by these religious folks because he told them, you neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without rejecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, and yet you're willing to swallow a whole camel. My friends, God loves people. It's why we have his word today. It's why he gave us his plan of salvation. Jesus, the Messiah, lived out his truth. And he lived it as the word, large W, which became flesh. Now, there's a third question about Jesus as Savior that shows us how different he viewed things. How did Jesus look at God's house? Now, the Pharisees, there's no doubt, loved the temple building. And they loved it so much, it became an accusation that led Jesus towards the cross. He said he was going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days, and the Pharisees could not accept that. But God's house, you see, had become a business to them. It was being operated like a business. Money was exchanged for temple coins. Prayers were loud and repetitious. Customs were celebrated. Rituals were observed. And the law got read. But worship was completely devoid of any of God's presence. So when Jesus enters the temple just before the Passover, he finds men selling animals and exchanging coins at exorbitant interest rates. And what does he do? He drives them all out of the temple. Get out of here, he screams. How dare you turn my father's house into a place of business? It was a place of worship, of prayer, and holiness and sacrifice. And under these religious leaders, it had become nothing more than a religious factory. And Jesus saw right through their plans. And they hated him because of that. And that leads me to my final question. And perhaps it's the most important question, the most important reason that many could not accept Jesus as Savior. How did Jesus look at the cross? Matthew 16:21 records Jesus saying, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, I will be killed, and on the third day I will be raised to life. See, these religious leaders wanted Jesus gone. So they conspired and plotted. They even paid off an insider named Judas. You tell us who he is and we'll take it from there. They got the mob stirred up and they found false witnesses against him. They even put pressure on the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the crucifixion of Jesus was viewed as the end of their problems. Once we get this guy hung up, then our problems are solved. No wonder Jesus had told them, you don't know where I came from and you don't know where I am going. Because you are from below and I am from above. You are from this world and I am not of this world. And the religious leaders thought, wait a minute, saviors don't die on crosses. Curses do. Messiahs don't die on crosses. That's stupid. It's foolish. It's impossible. But Jesus saw the cross as our only way to salvation. And he set his eyes squarely on the cross for one reason, our salvation. Now, I've been reading in the Bible. I happen to be in Exodus and Leviticus right now, where many of these laws and interpretations are presented. I just have to say that I find it very overwhelming to think about having to fulfill all those sacrificial requirements. All the things that you have to worry about, and whether that's doing them or not doing them, that could possibly make you unclean. And a perfect holy God required it too. Even if you did something accidentally, you were considered unclean. Anyway, that led me to recall this scripture from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Without the cross, there is no salvation. But because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, all sin, all guilt, all regret is paid for in his blood. One sacrifice for all sin. One sacrifice for all time. You see, Jesus paid it all. Remember the old song, it says, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. But here's the thing. Do you understand how dangerous it is to be exposed to the gospel? To come to recognize your need of a Savior and then reject the message of salvation? If you're not saved, and you're the only one that can make that determination, but if you acknowledge your need of a Savior, and if you hear the call of the Spirit, remember that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Because the Scripture tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. No man or woman can come to Jesus except the Father should draw him. And to that, we say amen.